Good morning. Please leave your Bibles open to Leviticus chapter 8, and I'll just pray for us. Father, we thank you that you are the generous, merciful, and holy God. And we pray this morning that you would help us to see our need of a priestly mediator. To make us fit for your presence in a renewed world. Cause these matters to renew our minds and confirm our allegiance to your Son. We pray for his sake and glory. Amen. You won't hear this often in a Protestant church, but you need a priest. And I need a priest. In fact, even this week I've needed a priest many times. For various reasons, I've had to deal with a few government departments concerning some matters and some convoluted processes, and I found myself thinking things that would exclude me from living before the holy God. And no doubt if I thought harder, that would have just been the tip of the iceberg. We need a priest, and Leviticus gives us substantial insight into what that means. Last week, Steve helpfully showed how Leviticus is fundamentally connected to the rest of the five books of Moses and how it fits into that narrative. We need to just briefly think about that again, specifically in regard to the issues of this passage. And as you would know, the primal holy place in the Bible is the Garden of Eden. And Adam's role in that holy place was as a priestly king. He was to function in Eden in similar ways that a priest would function in the tabernacle, except, of course, without the sin factor. And he was, along with Eve, to multiply as image bearers of God, stamping his dominion on the world in a way that reflects Yahweh, their covenant God. Now, obviously, sin and rebellion ruined or frustrated this intention. Holy space is now dangerous for rebellious humanity. Cherubim now guard the way back to Eden. In Western civilization, we've inherited this weird depiction of cherub as fat babies with wings. In Ethiopian culture, cherub are depicted as fierce, sword-wielding creatures who guard God's holiness. Needless to say, the Ethiopian depiction is far superior. The so-called fall of humanity leads to moving further and further from Eden and eventually to the Tower of Babel, where humanity unite in their rebellion against their Creator, whereby they are dispersed in judgment. The answer to Babel is Abram, and one nation of people who will be a priestly kingdom that will reflect Yahweh, their God, to the nations. And the high point of this covenant is that he will dwell with these people. But even for this nation, there are limits on proximity to, or how close they can be to his presence. So when he revealed himself and gave the covenant commands in Exodus 19, there's this warning from Exodus 19, and the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So really, we're left with the question, how is this going to work? Because it's dangerous for sinful people to be in close proximity to God in all his holiness. The answer, of course, is not easily. But a more specific part of the answer is by a priesthood. God's dwelling with his people can only work by a mediated presence. So when the tabernacle is built, it is built in such a way that God's presence is expressed through the structure of a graduated holiness. The centre being the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant resides, which again is watched over by cherubim. So last week, Steve looked at the function of the sacrifices as the mechanism for approaching God and dealing with this problem of sin. And the diversity of sacrifices reflects the intention to restore people to relational covenant presence, that we can live again in peace with Yahweh and each other. And to deepen our understanding of Leviticus even before we get to chapter 16, we need to have a basic working knowledge of the word atonement. You may have heard of the Jewish festival Yom Kippur. This just means Day of Atonement. The word kippur can mean to cover over. But this word is also connected with other important ideas, such as substitution, turning aside anger, and cleansing or purifying. So when a worshipper came to offer an animal in the case of some sacrifices, they had to be present and had to lay hands on the animal, because it would die substitutionally for the worshipper. And this all represents turning aside God's judgment from the worshipper. And a parallel idea that goes with this word kippur is ransom. That is, a costly price is paid to remove defilement. But anyone cannot just randomly go to the tabernacle and offer a sacrifice. It must be done by a priest, by someone who mediates between Yahweh and the people. So chapter 8 focuses on who priests are in representing the people, and basically this chapter is a fulfillment of the instructions given in Exodus 29. Firstly, in the first four verses, we see that priesthood was not just for anyone, but for Aaron and his sons, and more broadly, the tribe of Levi. It's not a vocational choice, but an appointment of God whom a priest represents at some level. And the whole congregation had to show up to this event of his being separated for this role, because he would also be representing them. He was to be holy in a particular sense. And this all takes place at the tabernacle entrance, because this is where the presence of the Lord is revealed. Then verses 5 to 9, they have to be washed and dressed. Now, this isn't so they look nice on their special day. The washing and dressing is specific to their priestly role. In our culture, we're familiar with the idea of dressing appropriately for certain jobs. So in the trades, you wear high-vis, steel-capped boots, and are trained in the skillful use of tools. But how do you dress to be in close proximity to the presence of the Holy God and do so on behalf of others? Well, you need to be ceremonially or ritually clean, represented by washing, and you need to wear clothing that is fit for representing Israel in his presence. And so all this clothing that was put on signifies a holy person who represents all 12 tribes of Israel in Yahweh's presence. And verse 9 particularly reminds us of the idea of a priestly king in holy space. See, Leviticus looks back to Eden and looks forward to a new Eden. Then, once suitably dressed, he is anointed. That is, oil is put on him. Verses 10 to 13. That is, he's set apart for his purpose. And as the space in which this happens must also be made holy or separated. This establishes the principle that a holy priest is in a holy space to mediate between the worshipper and God. And verses 14 to 29 explain the sacrifices applied specifically to this process of making holy the priest for his specific purpose. So not surprisingly, he and the place he ministers in must be atoned for, that is, defilement removed. And another important idea is that certain sacrifices are burnt whole because the smoke ascends to be described here as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. That is, God is pleased with the offering presented in the right way to the end of him dwelling among his people. A friend of mine, when preaching Leviticus, helped alleviate any confusion about what had to happen in the tabernacle with how sometimes people think of it like a grand, contemplative, old English-style cathedral. However, that comparison would be completely wrong. The tabernacle vibe was more like a cross between an abattoir and a barbecue gone wrong. The idea is that the human senses would be bombarded with death. There's splashed blood. There's dissected entrails. There's burnt flesh and fat. For atonement, or to remove defilement and make holy, there must be costly death. And verses 34 to 35 are important for understanding that this is all done so that they don't die. Because as we've seen, the problem of Leviticus is how can rebellious people be in close proximity to the Holy God? And so the emphasis in this narrative is that the priest must be made holy to mediate. And chapter 9 goes on to emphasise the priest's role in mediating on behalf of others. So chapter 9, verses 1 to 7 describe important aspects again of our various sacrifices. But particularly emphasised is that the sacrifice is without blemish, which indicates a couple of things. Firstly, that it's costly, and it represents the need for perfection. Because sacrifices are to take away defilement. Verses 6 to 7 remind us again of the primary issues, that Yahweh's glory might appear or be manifest to them. And that possibility depends heavily on atonement, on the removing of the defilement by a costly ransom. It's important to think here that Moses from now on will become less prominent as responsibilities are passed on to people such as Aaron. But also consider that this Aaron, not so long ago, was making a golden calf. And now he will be regulating the authentic worship of the tabernacle. Amazing grace. So verses 8 to 14 remind us that Aaron and his sons and those who follow need atonement made for their sin before they apply sacrifice to the holy place where Yahweh's presence manifests. And only then, verses 15 to 21, can they offer on behalf of others. And we need to keep in mind that this is still happening outside the tent itself, in the courtyard of the tabernacle complex. We also need to notice the repeated phrase throughout this narrative, they did according to the rule or requirement. And we'll see why this is important. In fact, it's because they did it all according to the rule or the requirement that in verses 22 to 24, when Moses and Aaron went into the tent and the presence of Yahweh, there was a manifestation of this consuming the sacrifice by fire as an indication that he approved of this process and the way in which it was conducted. And this manifestation rightly inspired the unique combination of emotional response that accompanies experience of the true God, which is a simultaneous terror and joy. And this is the goal of covenant, that we can live in the presence of God in a restored Eden, of which the tabernacle is a pattern. Later on, David would say, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." And this experience provides the necessary context for what then happens in chapter 10. And verses 1 to 7 of chapter 10 emphasize again the serious nature of the holy God living among sinful people, even for priests. As we read before, the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, offered what is called here unauthorized fire, verse 1, which this word means like a strange or foreign fire, So it's possible that the sons of Aaron here tried something that came from the pagan worship of Egypt. But the key bit is that it was not commanded. It was outside the prescribed requirements. In our culture, innovation is usually a good thing. When it comes especially to the development of, say, technology. Sometimes I look at my Yamaha TDM 900 and marvel at the precision of workmanship and technological innovations in converting petrol into large amounts of mechanical power in a relatively small device. But spiritual innovation is bad because we can only come to God on His terms. We can't just make stuff up. In fact, Aaron's family had this reinforced to them the hard way, that spiritual innovation is in fact terrifying. And verse 2 makes the point very strongly. The same manifestation of fire that accepted the offering and procedure of chapter 9 now here brings judgment. And the main lesson, verses 3 to 7, treat Yahweh as holy, that the people might respect His glory. And the treating Him as holy here was to be such that the normal grieving processes could not occur for the death of these two men. The priests had been ordained to their task, and made holy, they now cannot just go outside the tent to do normal things. So verses 8 to 20, not surprisingly, reiterate the serious nature of the priestly role and that the patterns of worship that have been prescribed should not be deviated from. The priests must, in their role before Israel, distinguish between the holy and the common, between the clean and the unclean. And those issues will be spelled out more in the subsequent chapters. See, Yahweh can be approached and will dwell with His people, but it must be on His terms. He will make a way back to Eden, but according to the means that He has established. So to go back to our original point, you need a priest. We can't just show up in the presence of God with all the stink of sin over us because we will die. We need someone who is holy to make us holy by sacrifice, removing our defilement so we can live in the presence of God. But the Levitical priesthood, even we see in this passage, was never really going to do it in an ultimate way. Because even at the beginning here, some weaknesses were evident. Firstly, the priests themselves weren't inherently holy people. They had to have their sin atoned for. Also, as we saw, they were prone to failure. They would eventually die, and the next generation installed. So as we read in Hebrews, these things were paving the way for the ultimate high priest. The Lord Jesus, who suffers none of these weaknesses, who lives forever as our priest, who himself offers himself as a sacrifice of inestimable value. But we need Leviticus to keep us from the misconception that salvation is easy and that the problem is small. See, to approach God is dangerous. Goodness doesn't mean not dangerous, as C.S. Lewis likes to emphasize. In fact, goodness and holiness, confronting corruption and wickedness, is terrifyingly dangerous. Last week, Steve mentioned a couple of Christian cliches that don't quite work when confronted with Leviticus. Another one is, come to God just as you are. Well, if what is meant by that is God accepts us as we are, then that is the mistake that Leviticus is trying to keep us from. But it could be correct if it means come to Christ as priest and he will deal with your sin and make you fit for God's presence. Like all the Old Testament structures and traditions, part of the purpose is so that when Jesus came, we would interpret him properly. This is why it's so offensive to the name of Yahweh to say that there are other ways to God. Because without fail, any other attempt does not diagnose the problem correctly, and therefore thinks that there is some easy, self-appointed way to meet God. As Titus says to us, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews is more subtle in the theme of Jesus as greater Adam and priestly king, but it is there, with obviously a particular emphasis on priesthood. There is one way back to an ultimate Eden, a renewed world. Israel were to be a priestly nation among the nations, within which was a specific priesthood. And it's similar for us. We direct others to the great high priest. No one else can intercede or be a mediator between us and God. But we can direct people to the one who is. So our role in regard to each other is to display the characteristics and way of that one mediator, as Leviticus will address in later chapters. And our role in regard to unbelievers is to direct them to the only mediator between God and humanity. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. Please help us this week by your Spirit as we meditate on these truths to think again of how dangerous it is for sinful people to approach the holy and true God. Please help us in thinking about these things to not underestimate the work of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, to understand the great richness of his mercy in offering himself and removing all our defilement that we might be fit for the renewed world. Please cause us to seek to live in a way that honours his name. We ask for his sake and glory. Amen.